Good morning. I was thinking as I was preparing for the message today, the pastor has said in our hearing several times recently concerning the incarnation that we may see it in all of its implications. And I think you'll agree that we normally look at the birth of Christ, the birth of the Lord Jesus, when God became a man, and associate it with, as many of the carols do, when the pastor was speaking in Sunday school this morning, in Wesley's Christmas hymn, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." And often that incarnation is tied to Christ's kingship, and rightly it should be. But I'd like for us to look at a little bit different aspect of that incarnation. And I'd like to speak to you on the topic of glory to the newborn priest. Because not only was Christ a prophet and a king, he was also our great high priest. So with that in mind, I'd like for you to turn, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll use that as our jumping off place, and you will immediately see in verses 16 and 17 that the writer of Hebrews makes a direct correlation between the incarnation and Christ being our high priest. In verse 16, he says, "For verily Christ took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And furthermore, in verse 17, "Wherefore it became him," it was becoming to him, that is, it was fitting that in all things he was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So you'll see clearly we have biblical warrant for saying that our great high priest was incarnated. He was made a man, and it was necessary that he became a man to fulfill that great office. Now, having said that, would you look, please, in the seventh chapter, and this is where we'll be for the most part for the remainder of our time this morning. And we'd like to look at the verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 28, although we'll concentrate primarily, I think, on verses 21, 25, and 26. So as we look at these verses, I want you to think carefully the argument that the writer is making. He says in verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. For not without an oath was he made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord hath sworn and shall not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. For they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sin, and then for the people's? For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which is since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Christ, our great high priest, and the blessing that it brings to his people is our topic for today. Back to verse 19 for just a moment. You'll see that the writer of Hebrews makes in very concise form a statement that was startling to many of his Hebrew readers, in which he says, "For the law made nothing perfect." He was writing to Hebrew Christians who had made professions of faith, yet had begun to slip back into Judaism, into the ritualistic and the ceremonial law. The writer of Hebrews says very succinctly, you know, that's the wrong tact to take. The law made nothing perfect. He's encompassing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of Jewish history and their association with the ritualistic, the Levitical, the Aaronic priesthood. And he said all of that taking together made nothing perfect. He had said in another place in the book of Hebrews, "For the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin." And in one broad slash of his pen, he says, you know, when you think that this sacrificial system of which you're so fond was never designed to take away sin, it never could take away sin. Not then, not now. Never could the blood of an animal take away the sins of a man. He says, but in contrast to that, the bringing in of a better hope did, a reference in the context you'll see to the Lord Jesus, by the which we draw near unto God. 7 or 8 times in the book of Hebrews, that idea is put forth, and what an important one it is, of coming near to God, of approaching God, of being rightly related to God, is the important thing in any man's life. And he says, by means of a better hope, it's by means of a great high priest that we can come near to God, not by the sacrificial, ritualistic system, which only pointed to the great high priest that was to come, who can take away sins. Now I want you to notice in verses 20 and 21, he makes reference to the fact that Christ was made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that by an oath. He has reference here to Psalm 110. What an awe-inspiring thing it is that God should communicate with man, that when the Lord says anything, by virtue of his being God, would settle the matter. But here we have piled upon that, that God condescends to take an oath. And his oath is that my son will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So I want us to see Christ in 3 ways, particularly this morning, as it relates to his priesthood. The first, I want us to see him in his priestly identity. That is, our great high priest is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, exactly what does that entail? Melchizedek was only mentioned once in the Old Testament historically, besides the verse in Psalm 110 that we alluded to. And not much is said about him. It says in Genesis 14 that he was the king of Salem. It says that he met Abraham returning from when he went down to rescue his nephew Lot. It says that Melchizedek blessed him and Abraham gave tithes to him, and then they went their separate ways. And that's all the Old Testament says about him. And yet, when we come to the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit shines the light of illumination and revelation on the reason why he is there. And in the beginning verses of chapter 7, if you'll see there, there are three things I'd like for you to notice that while applicable to Melchizedek the person, is even more applicable in a much broader and in a much fuller sense to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. You'll see in verse 1, he says, "But this Melchizedek, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave a tenth, a tithe of the spoils that he had gotten." And then it mentions three things here. First, that Melchizedek was, by interpretation first, King of Righteousness. Now, that comes from the fact that his name is composed of two words which mean King and Righteousness. Next, he was King of Salem, probably Jerusalem, which means peace. So he is, by interpretation, King of Righteousness, and by virtue of his position, King of Peace. And thirdly, you'll notice in that third verse, he abideth a priest continually. Now, there are some words there that have given people pause to think. Was this a real man? Was he a theophany? Was he an angel? Because the scripture says concerning him that he was, there in the third verse, without mother, without father, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, he abideth a priest continually. And I think rather than get into a long discussion, I think that we need to see that what is said relatively of Melchizedek is said absolutely of the Lord Jesus. When it says without mother, without father, without descent, he's, I think, talking about the fact that Scripture doesn't record his mother or father or his genealogy. Not that he didn't have one, but rather in the Old Testament Levitical system, that was all important. You must be from the tribe of Levi. You must be from the house of Aaron. You couldn't just take the attitude, well, you know, I'd like to serve God and I'm a pretty good butcher, so I'm going to turn in my resume. No. It had to meet very strict requirements. But the scripture is saying that did not apply to this man. He was not of the Levitical nor Aaronic line. And then having neither beginning of days nor end of life, is, I think, a reference to the fact that in Numbers is laid out for us that when a man became priest, he could not begin his duties until age 25. When he did pretty much menial chores around the temple, then at age 30, he could begin the sacrificial ministry of the animals. And then by age 50, there was mandatory retirement. You couldn't officiate past then. But the scripture is saying none of that applied to this man Melchizedek. All of those things are certainly true of the Lord Jesus. But let's major on these three. Our Lord Jesus, following the type, the example, the picture that's laid out for us. The Lord Jesus is King of Righteousness. He is King of Peace as well. And how those two things go together. For there can be no peace until there is first righteousness. And so our great high priest offers us peace because and by virtue of the fact that he's the King of Righteousness. Secondly, you'll notice that Melchizedek embodied in one person two offices. He was both king and priest, which was never done apart from this man. And that's exactly what we're to see concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Not only is he our king, he's our priest, embodied in one person, which the scripture says was absolutely necessary for not only was he to be the one who offered the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice himself. So he's the King of righteousness, the King of peace. And lastly, in that case, he abideth a priest continually. That is, there was no end. There will be no end to his priesthood. So let's say then, by way of application, that our Lord Jesus followed the pattern laid out by Melchizedek in his priestly office. Now, secondly, I'd like for you to notice in verse 26, not only the priestly identity, but the perfect integrity that our great high priest has, his qualifications, if you will. And five things are mentioned there. The writer says that he was holy, that is, holy in his character, in his essence, to the very core of his being was Christ holy. As some have said, holiness is the queen of all the attributes. It's that from which all the others spring, and perhaps that's correct. And so by way of qualification, our great high priest was absolutely holy. Secondly, you'll see there he was harmless. That is, meaning holiness in action in his daily life as he went about. He never harmed anyone. He never did anyone evil. The scripture says concerning his ministry, he went about doing good. And so he was harmless in all of life's activities and all of his days. He was the perfect qualification. Notice, thirdly, he was undefiled. That is, refers to a ritualistic cleansing. You know, in the Old Testament, the priests were continually confronted with this matter of being ritualistically clean. They had to wash their hands. They had to wash their bodies. They had to put on clean clothes. They had to put on white clothes. If they came in contact with an unclean object after they had washed and before they sacrificed, that thing that was unclean had the power to make them unclean. And so they had to be very careful about this ritualistic approach to the priesthood and coming into contact with the defiled. And yet the scripture says our great high priest himself was undefiled. Never did that affect him. Fourthly, you'll see it says that Jesus was separate from sinners. Now, notice the wording, not separated in the sense of he had nothing to do with them. He was separate in that he was different. He was certainly not separated from them. He went about them. He rubbed elbows with them. He healed them. He provided food for them. His life was spent among sinners. And yet, the scriptures say he was different than them. They could look at him and see the effects of his divinity. While yet a man, was he sinless? And they saw there's something different about this one who claims to be the Messiah of Israel. And then fifthly, you'll see he's made higher than the heavens. Some scriptures there say he's exalted above the heavens. And I think the intention is that we see that the Lord Jesus is approved of God, who exalts his name above the heavens. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, I believe it is the chapter says that we have a great high priest who is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. It shows God's approval of his Son in all of his qualifications. So we see this priestly identity, that of being after the order of Melchizedek. We see his perfect integrity, his qualifications to be our great high priest. And then I want you to think mostly now about verse 25 with me. Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I want you to notice first, and I want to primarily talk now about the great high priest's intercession for his people. You notice it says, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So I want you to notice first Christ's perpetual intercession. The verses before said, for they truly were many priests, but they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he abideth forever, hath an unchangeable, that is, an unchanging priesthood by virtue of the fact that he lives forever. So his intercession for us is perpetual in its nature. Now, there is, in a sense, in which Christ's intercession for his people, his interceding in our behalf before God and before the throne of God, will end when the last of God's people are brought safely into heaven. That was part of Christ's prayer in John chapter 17, in which he prayed for that very thing, that the Lord would, the Father would bring them safely to heaven, that where I am, there they may be also. And so when the last of God's people, by faith in Christ, are brought safely into heaven and eternity ensues, then that part of his intercession will end. But there is also the fact that there will never be a time when God's people, those who have trusted him as their Savior, will ever be viewed apart and separate from their union with Christ. It's that about which the pastor has been teaching us from the book of Colossians. And so we are forever united with him. And when God sees his Son, he sees us. We are essentially one and the same thing. So I say Christ's intercession is perpetual. You know what a wonderful thing it is when a Christian says, I'm praying for you. I'm upholding you before the Lord. I'm interceding for you. But for whatever reason, due to their death, due to other serious matters, due to any number of things, their intercession ceases. And while we value it greatly, while it's happening, it will end. But the scripture says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. It's perpetual. But not only that, I'd like to say his intercession is powerful. You notice the wording of that verse, he ever liveth to make intercession. Not does he try to make intercession. Not does he just offer up a haphazard prayer on the hopes that the Father will hear. No, the scripture says he actually does make intercession for them. It's powerful. And I want you to think about that along two lines. It's powerful, first of all, because of his personal advocacy. Do you know, the word advocate is an interesting one that is almost uniformly rendered in the New Testament as comforter, more often in relation to the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, one called alongside to help, is the meaning. And yet, in 1 John chapter 2, there is an instance in which the scriptures say that we have an advocate with the Father, same word, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I want you to picture that in his intercession, we have as our great advocate none other than the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Advocate not only means comforter, its origins are in the Greek law court, in which when one was called to accounts, he was allowed to have a friend come with him, someone who knew the law, someone who knew him, someone who knew the circumstances of the case. And he was allowed to speak and to intercede in behalf of the one who faced the judge. And so all of that being applicable to our great advocate, it's one who knows us. He's one who knows the law. He's one who knows the circumstances of the case. And he's one who's intimately connected with the judge in the case by virtue of the fact they're part of the same Godhead. I was thinking in relation to this, and as you probably have seen and know of our legal system as it unfolds, the great wisdom there is in having the very best advocate, lawyer, on your side. But one of the down parts of that is legal representation is awfully expensive. Awfully expensive. And it's almost a truism that if you have the most able advocate possible, you're probably going to win your case. But then there's the matter of paying for him. And I thought, you know, not only do we have the best advocate that it's possible to have, the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and we don't have to pay him. In fact, he paid a great price to be our advocate. Now, isn't that a turn? So I say, not only do we have a personal advocate with the Father that makes this a powerful intercession that he does for us. Think not only of our advocate, but think of the prevailing arguments that he makes. The arguments. You know, this is not decided. Our standing before God is not decided subjectively. It's decided objectively. Put into simple words, the Lord does not say to God the Father, Lord, it would be just a wonderful idea if you were to excuse the mistakes of these people. I've kind of grown fond of them, and it would be just a statement of your kindness if you would just excuse them, yea, even forgive them. No, it's not subjective. It's not based on feeling. This is a matter for the law courts. It's decided objectively on the basis of the law. And so the Lord Jesus brings before the Father in heaven a prevailing argument. And there are certainly more, but I want you to think with me of three things. It's a prevailing argument because it's based on a promise. I love the second psalm because in there is contained this little expression, where in eternity past the Father said to the Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. I can picture the dear Lord Jesus standing before the Father in that great law court of heaven and reminding the Father, Lord, you promised, you gave me this assurance that if I would ask for the heathen, you would give them to me. And like any renowned king, the Lord rejoices to hear his promises recited back to him. And he rejoices to fulfill the promise that is being claimed by one of his. You know, when the scripture says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, I can picture in my mind the Lord Jesus saying, Lord, I ask you for the heathen corporately as a body, yes, but I also ask for these heathen individually and personally. I can imagine Jesus saying, Lord, look with me down over the battlements of heaven into Bethany Bible Church this morning. Said, do you see that tall fella sitting over there? Chip McChristian. Said, Lord, when I asked for the heathen, you gave me a real heathen. And Lord, do you see sitting over there in all his piety, Greg St. Jocks? Father Greg St. Jocks has caused two guardian angels to resign their positions. And to think that our names personally are being called in the presence of God and on the basis of a promise that the Father in eternity past made to the Son, does he bring that powerful argument to bear when he intercedes in our behalf in heaven today? It's a powerful argument when he talks about the promise. Secondly, his prevailing argument is based on the precepts, that is, on the law of God. The Son reminds the Father that, Lord, I came to earth, I went to earth, I perfectly kept all the precepts, all the laws, in word, in action, in deed, before my friends, before my enemies, before any who cared to observe, I perfectly obeyed every precept. Now, Lord, while these people did not keep the law, yet I kept it in their stead. And when you look at the great records of heaven, you'll find no account of a Christian having an outstanding case of a law being broken and credited to his account. Rather, is imputed to our account the perfect keeping of every law that God demands. God's demand is always a perfect keeping of the law. We're placed under that, and we can't keep it. But it was done for a reason, to bring us to Christ, the Scripture says. And yet, I think in this case in which Christ intercedes for us, it's one of the bases that he pleads before God that the law has been kept. It's been put to the account of all of these people that you see before you today. I say it's a powerful intercession that Christ makes because not only of that advocacy we spoke of, because of the argument based on a promise, based on the precepts, and thirdly, based on his passion, that is, his death on the cross, in which the Son says to the Father, Lord, I went to the cross in spite of being holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Yet I was cruelly put on the cross and died the death of the cross. Now, Lord, while I didn't deserve it, these people I represent did deserve it. But now we have effected a double imputation. Their sin was imputed to me, and my payment for their guilt and for their sin was imputed in the other direction. God, you'll find no record of their sin. It's been paid for. The guilt is all gone. The stain of every iniquity that they bore has been put away by my passion on the cross. And so on the basis of only God knows, I suppose, the number of arguments, does the Father receive and hear from His Son? And as we know from the scriptural teaching, the Father always hears His Son. And so the Son, our great high priest, intercedes not only perpetually for us, He intercedes powerfully for us. And not only that, let me mention, He intercedes particularly. You'll notice the scripture says, He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For them. You know, the scriptural teaching is that God does not intercede for everybody. If you were to look, which we won't today, but were to look at John 17 and that great high priestly prayer that the Lord prayed, He said, Lord, I pray not for the world. I pray for those that Thou hast given me out of the world. And so when the scripture says the Lord engages in intercession, He does it particularly, not for all men. Let's look a little closer. For them. Who are them? He says, all them that come unto God by Him. Do you see there the exclusivity of people who would come to God, who would get to God, who would have access to God? The scripture says plainly, over and over and over, God recognizes one salvation, and that is through the merits of His Son. There are a lot of people that would come to God if God allowed them to come like they want to come, if God would accept their works, if He would accept their supposed righteousness, if He would accept Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims, yes, they would come if they could come on their own terms. But God accepts, and He's particular. You know, God's people are variously denominated through the scripture. They're called the sons of God, the children of God, the redeemed, the elect, a number of ways that they're mentioned in the scripture. But here, they are described as the ones Christ intercedes for, the them in that verse, as those that come to God by Him. And so it all boils down to this. Are you willing to have Christ? Then He's willing to have you. When it says He's able to save, if we had time to develop, you would see that it includes the idea of not only being able, He's willing to save to the uttermost, that is, completely, those that come unto God by Him. But I say, only those who come unto God by Him. And so He is particular in those for whom He prays. It is only that people that would have their sins forgiven and are willing to come on the basis of that great sacrifice which our high priest made, the sacrifice of Himself, then God will have them and will intercede for them. Have you noticed next, not only is He particular in interceding for those concerning salvation, but He intercedes particularly concerning our sanctification. What is Christ doing now in heaven? I think we can get an idea of His intercession. Interceding carries with it the idea of asking one party for the benefit of another. It's pleading their case. It's throwing themselves into the situation so that the third party is in good standing with the first party because of the efforts of the second party. And I say we can get some idea of that, what I think is a very blessed truth. And you don't have to turn here, but in Luke 22, do you recall the story of Peter in which Christ said to him, to all the disciples in this one case, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. That is, he may tear you into little pieces. That's Satan's desire. But he said, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. That's interesting on a number of levels. One being the fact that Christ said, Peter, I prayed for you before you were even aware that you needed prayer. That Peter, in his confidence of self, in his arrogance and his brashness, had said, Lord, even though all men forsake you, I'll never forsake you. And yet the Lord knew that was not the case, and he knew that Peter needed praying for. And so he said, Peter, I've prayed that your faith fail not. Peter, standing on the edge, on the abyss of a great trial, when he was to descend into a long and dark valley, and even being unaware of his danger and uncomprehending of it. Now, did he come through the trial? Yes, he denied the Lord. Certainly he did. But was the Lord's prayer answered? Yes, it was. Because he prayed that Peter's faith would not fail, and it did not fail. The rest of Scripture is replete with accounts of Peter and his great ministry and work and efforts and labors on behalf of the church and fellow Christians and the kingdom of God. And I think this is an interesting thing. Why? That has great ramifications for us. Why did the Lord choose that one thing to be praying for Peter? Because that was the outstanding thing that Peter faced in his life at that point. You know, there are many, many of us here today that don't face that particular trial. It may be that, and many of us know, of specific cases of members of our body facing excruciating physical challenges. What an absolute blessed thing to know that our great high priest, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, who abideth a priest forever, is upholding us and praying for strength, for wisdom, for grace to get through whatever trial is facing us today. In Peter's case, it was the trial of his faith. In our case, it may be a trial of health issues. It may be that unbeknownst to some of us, we stand on the very edge of financial collapse. It may be that unbeknownst to us, circumstances are at work that would produce a situation in which our material goods are taken from us. Our home is taken from us. And materially speaking, we are left with absolutely nothing. And yet, the one who we know had not a place to lay his head said, I've gone before you, and I've prayed for you, and it's going to work out all right. Do you know, before you came to church this morning, our great high priest was praying for you and was praying for me. And I think to myself, Lord, as I stand at this point in my life, Who knows what I face? Who knows what some of my brethren at Bethany Bible Church face? And like Peter, some of us face it in complete ignorance of what's going to happen. And maybe we think, like Peter, we have the strength to overcome whatever might come along. And yet our great high priest says, I called your name before God the Father for this specific thing. It was not just, Lord, bless Larry McKay, or Lord, bless Nathan Upton. Just help them to have a good day. Oh, no. The intercession is particular. It's particular to our sanctification, and Christ gets down to specific cases and says, Lord, bring them through this. God, supply them the grace and the strength and the wisdom that they need. It may be that some of us are facing problems with our family, with our children, and we don't know which way to turn. It's just so hard. And yet we have Christ's assurance that he is doing today what he did for Peter in those days. That in the moment of our greatest crisis, Christ has already prayed for us and is praying for us. What a wonderful thought that the great high priest of heaven would condescend to personally intercede for us. And he does it in particular. Our own situation, our own person, our own needs, and yet we're the object of his great favor. What a blessing that is. Lastly, let me say this. Not only should we marvel at his priestly identity as Melchizedek, who abideth a priest forever, not only should we marvel at his perfect integrity, his qualifications to be this great high priest are faultless. We should marvel at his perpetual intercession for his people. And lastly, we should marvel at his personal invitation. I kind of felt constrained to say this, and so I'll follow through with it. You know, we are celebrating the Christmas season, and in a couple of days, the Christmas itself, in which we're together with friends, with family, with loved ones. And yet, there is a group of people, namely those who, for whatever reason, have not trusted Christ, are alone. You know, there are some words that you almost get the sense of them by how they sound. They're alone. They do not have Christ as that great high priest interceding daily for them before the throne of God. They're alone. I was reading, I believe it's in the 10th chapter of this book of Hebrews, a most startling statement. It arrests your attention. In verse 28, the scripture says, for they that despised the law of Moses died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Without mercy. We have the idea, perhaps, that at that great day of judgment, that God will reluctantly and tearfully cast people into hell. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. Now is the day of mercy. Then will be the day of judgment. In that same second psalm that I alluded to, the Scripture says, concerning the people who despised the grace of God, and why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And the kings set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Said us, let us break their bands and cast away their cords from us. Let's have nothing to do with God. And then the scripture says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. No, people who have not come to God through Christ face a God of judgment who will judge and those awful words without mercy. But to compound that, if that were possible, you know what the next verse in Hebrews 10 says? Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. If you can imagine a person facing a holy God alone in the tattered clothes of his self-righteousness and is left to meet the wrath of the Lamb alone. And yet the Scripture says it's sorer now than it was in Old Testament days. That people who have chosen to go their own route, to not accept God's personal invitation, will in that great day face the wrath of the Lamb without mercy and alone. Today is the day of salvation. Come unto me, and I'll accept you. He that labors and is heavy laden, come. And now the gospel invitation is open, and it's as wide as God can make it. If you are tired of your sins, if you want Christ, then Christ wants you. If you'll have him, he'll have you. And to think how blessed Christians are to have our sins forgiven, to have a personal advocate, the second person of the Trinity, interceding daily and particularly for God, for us. A friend is what an advocate was. And how blessed we are that we'll never be viewed by God apart from his dear Son. And to contrast that with the poor sinner who has no interest in the Savior and is left to face a wrathful God who will judge without mercy. God help us to be involved in getting the gospel to people, that it's not our job as preachers or speakers to either give or withhold assurance from people. That's a matter between them and God. We seek only to speak the truth of the matter and urge people to be accepting of Christ's personal invitation as the great high priest, to let him be your great high priest and enjoy all the blessings of his blessed intercession in our behalf. God bless you.